about myself for those who don't know me already. My name is Stan Mansfield. I am the founder and president of Shepherd's Bible College, located in Bremerton. We launched actually in Kent, and then started an extension in Bremerton and moved our whole operation here. Bible College has committed to a number of things, but one of them to partner with local churches to equip people for ministry. We're also committed, our middle name is Bible, indicating that that's what it's all about. Being equipped for ministry involves being equipped to rightly handle scriptures. So we do have a display out there if you want more information about the college. I'd love to have you pick up information, love to talk with you. So that's a little bit of my background. Born and raised in Bremerton, moved back here 20 years ago. But one of my greatest passions, among a number of them, is what is typically called hermeneutics. And that's how to properly handle and interpret the scriptures to understand what they're saying. But I want to begin with, this conference is called The Battle for the Bible. The International Society of Christian Apologists, or apologetics. A lot of the focus is on inerrancy, which Dr. Phil talked about quite a bit last night. I think there's, before inerrancy, the prior foundation is inspiration. Phil mentioned when he mentioned this book, but he also mentioned, in talking about inspiration or inerrancy, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And I'd like to start by reading a few of the statements of that Chicago Institute that they put out on inerrancy. It says, "We affirm that the whole of Scripture in all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. We affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. And we affirm that God, in His work of inspiration, utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom He had chosen and prepared." Often, when the subject of inspiration, God breathing the scriptures, is discussed, sometimes the idea that it conveys to some people is the human writer takes out his pen and, okay, God, what do I say? Okay, what's the next thing? And yet the picture given in scripture is God guiding the process. I'd like us to look at two verses. First of all, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. As Justin mentioned last night, the Bible is essential. So we will be looking at least a few scriptures and looking at some sample examples as we go along. Oops. I'm in 1 Peter. Doesn't look like it. I was in 1 Peter. No. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting at verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." I'm reading out the New American Standard Translation. The human writers wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them. They wrote using their personalities, using their concerns, using their interests, but God superintended, that God, through the Holy Spirit, guided that process so that the result was precisely what God intended for them to be said. Then turn back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That word, inspiration, does not convey the idea when you think of, well, I really was inspired to do this. The word literally means God breathed. All Scripture is breathed out from God. The conclusion that needs to be drawn from that then is what we have is not just the words of men. This is God's Word. And we'll be talking about some principles that derive from this concept that what we have in the Scriptures is the Word of God. It's God-breathed. And notice Paul says, all Scripture, not just some. It's all Scripture is inspired. The next theological issue that I'd like to briefly discuss that flows out of the recognition that God breathed out through the human writers His Word. And that's that the Bible is totally without error and totally true in all that it teaches. That's a quote from somebody that a few of you may know by the name of Dr. Phil Fernandez.
Yeah.
Actually, in a chapter in here that he wrote. The basis for holding to inerrancy is inspiration. And God, if it's God breathed, God is perfect. And so if God is perfect, then His inspired Scriptures are going to be inerrant. They're going to be without error. And the doctrine of inerrancy, there are some that have tried to say, well, inerrancy deals with spiritual matters. The primary intent of Scripture is to communicate spiritual messages, so therefore, what's without error are the theological things that are said. But when it talks about history or science, those are not inerrant. But yet, if God is perfect and it's God's Word, all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is inerrant.
Amen.
A couple more articles from the Chicago Statement. We affirm that the Scriptures, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that, far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. We affirm the Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. And we're going to be looking at a few issues where popular concepts that are coming into the church really are contrary to the perfect nature of God and His Scriptures as being inerrant. But first, I'd like to just give a few principles, and then we'll look at some examples that are going on. And not just the focus this morning in the general session was on the theory of evolution as it's been proposed by secular scientists who deny anything having to do with God. But what we're going to see is that there are great attacks against the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture within the church. In fact, I just read an article not very long ago by John MacArthur, who stated that when he was in seminary studying theology and apologetics, he was anticipating a life of ministry defending the Scriptures against agnostics and atheists. But looking back after, 40 plus years of ministry, he said, most of my ministry in apologetics has been defending the scriptures from attacks by believers. And we're going to look at a couple of key examples of that this morning. But if the Bible is breathed out by God, then it is authoritative. It speaks with authority. It speaks with authority of God. Science and culture are not authoritative. And since the Bible is authoritative, this goes back to 2 Timothy 3:16. It's breathed out by God for a purpose. Inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Since the Bible is breathed out by God, it is authoritative, and therefore we need to read and study the Bible with the goal of being taught, of being reproved, being corrected, and ultimately being trained to be the righteous people that God has called us to be. Second, since this God inspired the human authors, speaking his message through them, the goal of hermeneutics, interpreting the scripture, is to determine the message God is conveying through the human author. That goes back to the passage, the verses we read out of 2 Peter. That God used the human authors, guided their process to convey his message. And since God speaks through human authors, we follow the normal principles for understanding literature of various types, of various genres. In many ways, the Bible is to be studied like any other book. We study it using processes of interpretation and understanding that we would use for any literature. The one difference is the Bible is authoritative. So he uses those processes, but ultimately for the purpose of it changing our life. We don't necessarily use those purposes when we read secular literature in order to ask ourselves, ultimately, what message is God speaking to us? What we do in the scriptures. But it takes work. But we need to follow those principles. We need to recognize that God used human authors, therefore, we use those principles. Another verse in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. God has called all of us. Ephesians 4, God gave the church pastors and teachers and leaders to equip the saints, which is a word that refers to all people who are set apart, who are believers, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So all of us should be diligently striving to be workmen who need not be ashamed. But then Paul goes on to say how you can be that workman who needs not be ashamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. And that's why I think hermeneutics, how to properly study and interpret the scriptures, is a vital subject. Because we need to accurately handle it, properly interpret, so that we come up with the message God is intending to speak to us. Unfortunately, in my ears, I've seen many, many examples of people distorting the scriptures, not using proper methods of interpretation. And a third point that's really important in light of the battle for the Bible that's going on today in light of it being inspired, God-breathed, in light of it being inerrant, without error, if the authors of Scripture are reporting historical events, they are to be taken as true, unless the author himself gives clear indications that they're not to be understood that way. And I've got in my notes, just a footnote, this isn't really a primary subject for this conference, but a common way Scripture's often been interpreted, continually even today, is through allegorical interpretation.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm.
That rather than taking something literally, if this is telling us an event that happened, they take it as an allegory of what it can possibly symbolize. But we have to ask, is that what the author was intending to communicate? And there are a few cases where it's evident that the author tells something where he's intending those things to be symbolic. Actually, Jesus' parables is probably a prime example. But Jesus never claimed those parables to be true stories. He's telling a story as an illustration to communicate a point or points. Much of the Scriptures are presented to us as history. And if it's presenting us as history, we need to take it as history, not as allegory, not as myth or fable. And take it in light of the fact that it's inspired of God and therefore is without error. It's giving us accurate history, true history. In my studies, I've come across numerous examples of scholars, Bible scholars, who don't take it as historically accurate. Although I was thinking of spending a little bit of time giving a few of those illustrations, but in most of those cases that I come across on those, a lot of the situations, those Bible scholars aren't necessarily Bible-believing scholars. Probably one of the most common is in much of biblical scholarship, and when I say biblical scholarship, that's a very broad topic. There's a lot of Bible scholars that are not believers. It's just that's their career, and they've devoted their lives to studying the Scriptures and teaching it in certain contexts. But the Scriptures present the first five books of the Bible as the books of Moses. Moses being the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Well, back about, first started probably 200 years ago, but then over the course of the next 100 years became very prominent, the theory that the Pentateuch developed over a course of many centuries of ultimately combining different sources together till finally it wasn't till, there's various views of the people who hold of this, and the final form wasn't till 600 or 500 BC, some holding 400 BC, a good 1,000 years after Moses. It's called the JEDP theory. There's a Jehovah source. So if it refers to God as Jehovah, or actually Yahweh is the more correct Hebrew term, name. Or if it refers to Elohim, that's the E source. If so it refers to God as Elohim, then it's a different source, as if one author can't use different names of God. Then they came up with a third source that didn't seem to fit either, that they call the priestly source. And each of these sources they put in different time periods, with the oldest one still being a good 400 or 500 years after Moses. And then the last source is the Deuteronomic source. And they consider most of the book of Deuteronomy to be a separate hand yet. And they view, the typical view of that source is that the book of Deuteronomy came into being using other, possibly some other sources though, but came into being in Josiah's time when Josiah ordered the temple to be cleared. And they come to him and they said, we found this book. And evidence points to, by what Josiah responds, it's the book of the law or possibly just the book of Deuteronomy. What these scholars say is Deuteronomy, Josiah didn't find it. They wrote it then to be a backing for what the reforms that Josiah wanted to accomplish. But to hold that view is to say Scripture's not inspired when it claims that, and it's not inerrant when it claims that Moses wrote it. That's just fable. Most Bible-believing Christian scholars have rejected that theory. But unfortunately, it's very common in even so-called Christian institutions. I still remember years ago visiting a friend of mine who was a student at Seattle Pacific, supposedly a good, strong Christian college, and he was confused, and he was sharing me with what he was learning in his Old Testament class about essentially getting taught that theory at a Christian institution. But one of the main things I want to focus on this morning ties in somewhat to our earlier session this morning, and that's the danger of really making science equally authoritative. We have to adapt our understanding of scriptures according to what the scientific experts tell us. We have to say, and to do that, we have to say, to adopt the theory of inerrancy that it only in the scripture is only inerrant when it's referring to spiritual matters. When it's talking about scientific matters, it's not inerrant. And the danger here isn't as much from, although I think that's ultimately the source of it, is we want to fit in with society. And the secular scientists who have come to the conclusion, despite the evidences, that evolution is a fact. And yet, just as an interesting side note here, when I was a student in Bible college, two or three times a year they'd have special week-long chapel sessions with top-notch speakers who'd come in for the week and speak at chapel, and they'd extend the chapel time longer than the normal chapel service. Well, one of the speakers for one of those conferences while I was a student there was Norm Geisler. And I recently dug out the tapes from them, from there, but I haven't gone back and listened to it to find this, but I've never forgotten one of the statements he made was he talked about he knows a lot of scientists and a lot of evolutionary scientists. And he said, and this was back in the late 1970s or early 1980s. He said, privately, quite a significant percentage of these scientists would confide privately to him that they recognized the evidence does not back up the theory of evolution. But they are maintaining their strong belief in it because they're not willing to accept the alternative. The alternative that God created the heavens and the earth. Because to accept that means they need to then be in submission to His authority.
That's what it goes back to.
So, many in the Christian world are feel like we need to figure, merge these two together, and so that our understanding of Scripture will be consistent with what the scientific community is telling us is fact. Even though privately, some of, I'm sure not all of them, but many of them are saying, recognizing the evidence doesn't fit. As well as there are many scientists who are pointing out, who are bona fide, trained scientists, who are pointing out the evidence does not fit the theory. But then, because of that desire to fit in, I think that's what it is, we fit in with the world around us. There are many Christians that are trying to blend the two together and to what they call theistic evolution. So say, the scientists tell us that evolution is a fact, so God tells us, the Scriptures tells us God created, so what we have to do is we merge the two and say God is the author behind the process of evolution. But one of the biggest problems with that is when you go back to the Scriptures are authoritative because they're the Word of God. Are scientists on equal authority with God? No. But those who are trying to meld the two together are essentially, maybe not verbally saying so, but by their actions are saying the scientists are equally authoritative, and therefore we need to merge the two together. Now this battle was fought, as Phil gave us history, we had a battle for the Bible back in the 1970s, and this whole theory of evolution was a major part of that battle. Well, that battle continues today. In 2007, there was an organization formed called BioLogos. It was started by scientists by the name of Francis Collins, who wrote a book, The Language of God, and I don't remember the subtitle now, which he essentially argued for theistic evolution. Well, I went on their website. I've done some reading in recent months regarding this organization. Here's what they say on their website as their mission. BioLogos invites the church and the world to see the harmony between science and biblical faith as we present an evolutionary understanding of God's creation. And then they have a doctrinal statement. And as Phil mentioned last night, there are genuine born-again Christians who believe in the depravity of man, the death and resurrection of Christ, faith as a means of becoming born-again believers. They have 11 points to their doctrinal statement. I'm not going to read all of them, but just read a few here. Number one, we believe the Bible is an inspired and authoritative Word of God. By the Holy Spirit, it is the active, living and active means to which God speaks to the church today, bearing witness to God's Son. Jesus is the divine Logos, or Word of God. Now, I'm reading through there, and as Dr. Phil was mentioning last night, sometimes the term, what inerrancy means is redefined. What inspiration means is often redefined in the process as well. And when you go through what they really believe, I question, you know, if they've had to redefine inspiration. But they don't subscribe to inerrancy in their doctrine statement, which I find quite interesting. But number two, we believe that God also reveals himself in and through the natural world he created, which displays his glory, eternal power, and divine nature. Properly interpreted, Scripture and nature are complementary and faithful witnesses to their common author. You understand what he's saying, what they're saying by that statement? They're basically saying Scripture and nature are equally authoritative. Now, Romans, Paul does say, make it clear, Psalm 19 as well. The heavens declare the glory of God, yes, and earth shows forth, or the firmament shows forth His handiwork.
Yes.
Romans 1, Paul says, men are without excuse because the eternal nature of God is evident in creation. Creation does speak of who God is. But can we learn about the sinfulness of man? Can we learn about God's plan of redemption? Can we learn about Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross and His resurrection? What the world reveals is limited compared to what God has revealed through His spoken word. And what Biologos, and there's many, many people have bought in and are now part of this, including I was on their looking on the website, and they have a couple of Old Testament professors that I've highly respected that have bought into this and are part of Biologos. And in their doctrine statement, they go out and they include things in terms of believing in the incarnation, historical incarnation of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. We believe in the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which we are saved and reconciled to God. But as I was thinking about this, and I think Dr. Phil kind of touched on it last night as well, if they reject the historicity of the first few chapters of Genesis, on what basis can they hang on to the historicity of the Gospels in speaking of the death and resurrection of Christ? So I think one of the biggest dangers in the church today is taking science and saying we need to make the scriptures and science compatible. Well, actually, true science, they are. But they're not equally authoritative. And there are many, many people who are wanting to say, these scientific experts are saying evolution is a fact, therefore we need to merge the two together. And in the process, they reinterpret the first few chapters of Genesis. And as we mentioned, if the authors of Scripture are reporting historical events, they are to be taken as true. The first few chapters of Genesis is often to try to meld the two together, meld Scriptures and science. We'll take Genesis 1. First few chapters of Genesis more as a myth as opposed to history. And yet we need to ask ourselves, how does the author of Genesis present the early chapters of Genesis? There's an excellent article that I read years ago by Walter Kaiser in a book called New Perspectives on the Old Testament. In which the whole article is probably 10, 12, 15 pages long, was arguing, showing all the evidences in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, pointing to it being historical narrative. All the names that are given, places, place names, all the other things that we don't find. There's just a few examples. I should have brought a portion of that so I could read from it. But the scriptures present the opening chapters of Genesis as historical narrative. Therefore, we need to take it as historical narrative. Now, there's some that will make arguments like the Hebrew word that's translated day, yom, doesn't necessarily refer to 24-hour period. It can refer to a lengthy period of time. That is true. The word yom is sometimes used to refer to a longer period of time. For instance, in the phrase, the day of the Lord, where the day of the Lord is a quite lengthy period of time, as we study the prophetic scriptures. But when a word, this goes back to hermeneutics and properly interpreting scripture, as well as properly interpreting anything. When a word has more than one meaning, it only has one meaning in any given context. A couple mornings ago, the board of Shepherd's Bible College met. What does board mean in that context? Is it talking about a piece of lumber? No. Is it talking about paying for your meals at a school where you pay room and board? It doesn't mean that word board can have several different meanings, but it only has one of those meanings in any given context. How we determine the meaning in any given context is the context. Genesis chapter 1. Give us the 6 days of creation that theistic evolutionists say are each day is possibly millions of years on. Let's look at the context. Genesis 1:5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, day one. We go on. There was evening and morning, day two. There was evening and morning, day three. If you have right there the context, evening and morning, it seems to point that the context is saying we're talking about a literal day, not a period of millions of years. One other, just, you know, I've held firmly to the creationist view that the scriptures teach for my entire life. But it's only been recently that I came across another, I believe, very strong support for seeing the 6 days of creation as literal days. And that's found in the book of Exodus, in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20, starting verse 8. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's very clear that Moses, God speaking through Moses, and actually, I should say God speaking, it's ultimately recorded in the book of Exodus. But God spoke directly to the people when he gave the Ten Commandments. So God is interpreting for us that he made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And therefore, and rested on the seventh, therefore, man is to do his work for 6 days and rest on the seventh day. If the 6 days of creation are millions of years long, the Sabbath command is totally meaningless. It means that most people through millions of years have to work their entire life and never rest. And then you finally get to a generation that they can rest their entire lives. I know some people love that, say, yeah, we're now that generation. But because of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, inerrant in all that it proclaims, it's clear that the scriptures proclaim God created different species on different days. Not that they evolve gradually through time. That's contrary to what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures are inerrant. But more recently, there's a second issue that is infiltrating the church, that is reinterpreting the scriptures. The creation evolution issue is really trying to make science compatible with scriptures. We have a second battle going on today where the battle is really relates to culture. We want to fit in with culture, and therefore when culture is becoming more and more accepting of things that seem contrary to scripture, we need to reinterpret how we understand scripture. That's saying culture and how everybody understands what's norm is just as authoritative as scripture. And I speak of the whole issue of homosexuality, gay marriage, and now even more recently, transgenderism. Back to Genesis, early chapter of Genesis. God created man. Male and female, he created them. Transgenderism is contrary to scripture. The broader issue of homosexuality. And there, it's not just secular culture. There are more and more Christians who are coming out and saying, God created some people gay. And therefore we need to accept that because God has created them that way. Actually, even the gay community is to a great extent abandoning their former belief that you're born that way. There's still some that hold that, but there are a lot that no longer hold that just because of all the transitioning that people are doing back and forth and different things that a lot of people, as well as the more and more scientific studies, are showing that the fallacy of that. But there are Christians who are reinterpreting the scriptures in order for us to try to fit in with culture. Genesis 19, where the common understanding has been when all the men in the city knock on Lot's door because they want to have relations with these men who have come. It seems pretty clear that the whole city has widespread adopted homosexuality. Well, the modern scholars are saying, well, actually the sin that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for wasn't homosexuality. It was hospitality. They weren't recognizing Lot's need to be hospitable to the strangers who came. And of course, places like Leviticus 18 in the law, which make it clear that you're not to lay, a man is not to lay with another man like he does with a woman, or a woman with another woman. They say, well, that's the law. Of course, then they have to come up with some other explanations when it's repeated in the New Testament. When Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 1, the same idea. Paul in Corinthians labels homosexuality as one of the great offenses. And then gay marriage, a related issue. Because of the whole issue of homosexuality, now we have gay marriage and the society is more and more accepting of that, Christians included. I was at a group of pastors a while back for the denomination. In addition to Shepherd's Bible College, I pastor a small church, and I was at a meeting of a number of pastors, and we were discussing the position paper that the region had just put out on homosexuality, which I was a little bit skeptical of. This denomination in many ways has become kind of liberal, although there's kind of a division. There's some that are still more evangelical. But I read that paper and was pleased with the statement that the executive director of the Northwest Region made. Essentially that when homosexuals come into the church, we need to be warm and loving and welcoming them. But at the same time, we need to not compromise our teaching and make sure we still communicate to them and the rest of the congregation that homosexual lifestyle is contrary to Scripture. And gay marriage is contrary to Scripture. Well, there was another pastor in that meeting who said she hadn't come to a decision yet on homosexuality. And I won't even address the issue of women pastors. That's aside from our topic here. And one of her points she made was, she said, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. And I had two responses. Number one is, the scriptures are not just the words of Jesus. All of scripture, all scripture is inspired of God, not just the words of Jesus. Just a side note here, I despise red letter editions of the Bible. Just primarily because they tend to elevate the words of Jesus above the rest of scriptures, even above the words of God the Father, which I find remarkable. But so first of all, my first response was, scriptures are broader than all scripture is inspired of God.
Yes.
Secondly, Jesus did
yes, very clearly
directly talk about marriage.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
In Matthew chapter 19, he's asked about the subject of divorce. And he said, Moses permitted it because of the sinfulness of man. But that wasn't God's intentions from the beginning. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, that God created male and female. And therefore, a man is to leave his father's household. And be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I had to read this directly. Verse 9 of Matthew 19. I say to you, it goes back to verse 5. Verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus very clearly communicated. One, God created male and female. And two, marriage is to be the union of one man and one woman. So you can't say Jesus never addressed the subject. He made it clear that gay marriage, even though he didn't directly talk about men marrying men or women marrying women, he made it clear that the scriptures teach marriage is between one man and one woman because God created male and female. There are a number of pastors. I did this, put it in quotes. Who are reinterpreting scripture in order to be able to say, gay marriage is fine, homosexuality is fine. What they're essentially saying is, culture is an equal authority with Scripture. That we have to reinterpret Scripture. Which I think is contrary to Scripture being inspired and inerrant. That what it intends to communicate is accurate and true. So I guess in closing, I just want to say we need to stand firm and hold strongly to the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, And our goal in studying the scriptures is, well, first of all, we study it recognizing that it is the authoritative word of God. And therefore, we study it seeking to determine what message is God communicating to us through his inspired scriptures that will teach us, reprove us, correct us, train us in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. It's the scriptures and the scriptures alone, properly interpreted according to the intention of the human authors as they've been guided by the Holy Spirit, is what's authoritative. Not science, not culture, not our own ideas. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us your inspired scriptures. May we recognize that your scriptures and your scriptures alone have authority over us. May we be diligent students of your word, handling accurately your word, taking it seriously as Pastor Guy reminded us last night, diligently digging into it day by day, that we might be hearing and living our lives through.